Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. Whether you attend our 10 a.m. gathering on Sundays here in Denver, are just checking us out, or listen every week from far away, our hope is that by engaging with Scripture, together we can explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. To get connected or find out more about what's going on in and around our community, you can visit our website at denverchurch.org or download our app by searching Denver Community Church in the App Store. And if you want to financially support the healing work we are doing as we invest in our community while setting aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Know that spaces like ours can only exist through the radical generosity of those who call DCC home. Thank you for being here. Let's get to the teaching.
Well, good morning, everyone. How is everyone doing? We're nearing like cold weather, like proper cold weather, finally. And I'm really excited about that because I like to ski. Anyone else here like to ski? No, you're probably not from here then. have you ever noticed, like, people grow up here and the majority, you're like, you don't ski? I'm like, no. And then they talk about how bothered they are that Denver's so crowded. I'm like, you know, there's a lot of places in the world you can move where there's no skiing. And it would be no different for you. Welcome. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 7. If you were with us last week, we went back to Luke's gospel and Becca taught about the healing of the centurion's servant. And we'll be in Luke for another couple of weeks, and then if you can believe it, in just 2 weeks from today, we'll jump into Advent. And we're going to look at the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew and all of the dreams that surround Matthew's birth narrative with regard to the birth of Jesus. But for today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 7, and I'll begin reading in verse 11. It says, Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Luke tells this story immediately after Jesus heals somebody in the town of Capernaum, but he does it from a distance. As the story goes, Jesus is in Capernaum, and some people come to him and say, "Hey, our master's servant is sick. We need you to heal him." And Jesus says, "Well, I'll go with you." And so they start going to the house, but another servant comes out and says, "Hey, you don't even need to come in to the house to heal him. Just say the word, and we know he'll be healed." Jesus is amazed by the faith, and from a distance, Jesus heals this servant. Now imagine if you were in that vicinity, if you were in that crowd, if you were around in that moment. This is kind of a big deal. All of a sudden, Jesus, even if you had a little bit of doubts about who he was or what he was up to or what he was doing, you might think, "Oh, this might be a guy worth following, at least just to go along with him and see what he's going to continue to do." And Luke tells us that the day after this happens in Capernaum, Jesus leaves and goes to another town that's about 30 miles away, and a large crowd follows him. They're probably walking anywhere from 2 to 3 days. And you can imagine what it's like to be in a crowd of people who are excited about the person they're walking along with and what this person has done. I mean, they're human beings like us, so I'm sure there were some stories that were a little bit exaggerated. There were things that were said about him that may or may not be true, but it like added to the lore of who he was. Whatever's going on, this is a crowd that's excited, they're celebrating, they're confident. Jesus just might be the Messiah that we're waiting for, which is actually where this entire story goes at the end of Luke chapter 7. And this crowd travels for 2 or 3 days together, a large crowd, Luke tells us. But then Luke introduces us to a second crowd, another large crowd, he says. And this crowd is coming out of a city called Nain, and it's at the city gate. And this crowd is in a very different place than the crowd with Jesus. This crowd is mourning. This crowd is weeping. This crowd is a part of a funeral procession, and Luke gives us an interesting detail. It's the funeral procession for the only son of a widow. Now, if you're familiar with the text, you don't have to read it far to hear groups of people that are constantly put together in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's often the poor, the widows, the orphans, or the immigrants. Why these four? Well, because these are four groups of people who, in that context, had little to no rights and were often easily exploited by those in power or those with wealth. Which means this is a very vulnerable person, this widow. And it's roundly agreed that if a woman is married and her husband dies, that she has to be taken care of by other people. And the first person who steps up for that responsibility is the son. Now this son, who's supposed to be taking care of his mother, has died. You can almost feel the agony. Because this is not just the sorrow of losing a loved one, which in and of itself is brutal. It's also coupled with anxiety of what am I going to do now? Who is going to take care of me? The anguish that this woman is feeling is palpable. And Luke creates this juxtaposition of two large crowds, uses the same phrase. One large crowd is like, yeah, we're on the Jesus train. It's going to be great. The other crowd is weeping, sorrowful. And all of this comes together, Luke tells us, at the city gate. Now, if you've ever been or you know anything about the ancient world, the city gates were the place of commerce. Oftentimes, the leadership of the city would sit at the gate. That's where they would have their courtroom. So if you had a lawsuit or you needed someone to pay something for you or there was some sort of trial, it would happen there. There was bartering, there was buying, there was selling. And in ancient towns, especially one that like Nain, which wasn't very big, there wasn't a lot of gates. So there's a lot of hustle and bustle and commotion going on. You have this one crowd with Jesus. Man, this guy might be the one we've been waiting for. You have another crowd filled with sorrow. And the thing that I love about what Luke says is in the midst of all of this chaos, Jesus sees the widow. And it says, when he sees the widow, his heart goes out to her. Now, that's a nice turn of phrase, but it's not the common way it's translated in the English. Most translations translate it this way. He's moved with compassion. Jesus is moved with compassion at the sight of the widow who is taking her son outside the city gates to bury him. Now, the word for moved with compassion is this word, splanchnizomai. Isn't that a great word? Say it with me, splanchnizomai. Come on, say it like someone just cut you off. Splanchnizomai. This is such an applicable word in so many places. I guarantee you it's going to come up in conversation with all of you this week at some point. Whether it's like you're frustrated with someone, whether you want to say something tender to someone. Although, come to think of it, that would be a weird thing. Like, oh, splanchnizomai. You're going to need a lot of Barry White to get over that one. Splanchnizomai, it means moved with compassion. But more literally, it actually is a word that speaks about your innards, your guts. Or more specifically, your bowels. And this is a compound word of the Greek that's smashed together. And it literally means you're moved in your bowels. You're disrupted in your gut. There's a ping inside of you that you have almost no control over. This is an image that was used commonly in the ancient Near Eastern world to talk about this idea of heart. This idea of your gut, that you're moved in your gut. For them, your guts, your bowels, your innards, your intestines, your GI tract, we might say, that was the center of your life. That represented the whole person. This is the way that they thought of it. And it actually was a very tender word, a tender way of talking, because often the emotions that they talked about spoke toward emotions of tenderness and love and embrace and connection. Paul uses this word a lot in his letters in the Christian scriptures. And in one place, he uses one of these words to talk about your innards in a letter to Philemon that he writes on behalf of Philemon's escaped slave, Onesimus. And Paul says this about Onesimus. He says, "I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you." I'm sending Onesimus who is my very heart back to you. It's a beautiful way of speaking, isn't it? If I was talking about someone and said, they are my very heart. Whew. But more literally, it would say, I'm sending him who is my very bowels back to you. Which is a little bit bizarre. I mean, you can just see like greeting cards in the ancient Near Eastern world. Like today we give one and it's like, oh, you have my heart. This one's like, oh, you have my bowels. My colon belongs to you. Like it's just weird, like if we're honest. But this is where they went with it, this idea of this deep-seated emotion deep within you. Because the ancients had an idea, had an understanding that we could, in fact, trust our gut, that our gut was telling us something. And as odd as it might seem to talk about your guts, your bowels, your colons, your innards, your GI tract, very recent research is actually pointing out that the way that the ancients understood their feelings and their connection to their guts makes a lot of sense. Because what's been recently discovered in the last decade is that we have more neurons in our intestinal system than we do in our peripheral nervous system and than we do in our spinal cord. And this is called our enteric nervous system, and they estimate that we have about 100 million neurons in our guts, and that these neurons have a direct connection to our larger brain. The medical community has nicknamed our guts our second brain. And they point out that it actually has a lot to do with the way that we feel, not just in particular circumstances, but day in and day out. This is why they're very interested in the fact that anti-anxiety meds can actually help treat irritable bowel syndrome, something that they thought would help us in our emotional state. They're now recognizing is somehow connected to our physical state because we are one. We are made as one, and this whole system we have is designed to teach us something. Harvard Health, in talking about this second brain, writes this. Have you ever had a gut-wrenching experience? Do certain situations make you feel nauseous? Have you ever felt butterflies in your stomach? We use these expressions for a reason. The gastrointestinal tract is sensitive to emotion. Anger, anxiety, sadness, elation, all of these feelings and others can trigger symptoms in the gut. Imagine if you had a friend who was easily scared, and you were somebody who liked to scare people. By the way, I love scaring people. One of my favorite things ever. And I happen to have a really good friend who's easily scared. And he's told me that I've probably taken anywhere from 12 to 15 years off his life. And I'm totally fine with that. But most of the time when I hide somewhere and wait for him to show up, and by the way, it can be anywhere. I have literally hid in his house, in the closet of his office. I've hidden everywhere, in the backseat of his car, just to scare him. He will say this phrase that we're all familiar with. You scared the... beep. Yeah. Okay, I get it. We're Judeo-Christians. Crap out of me, right? Now, it's a crass phrase, but why do we say that? You scared the crap out of me. Well, it's actually pretty accurate. Next time you say that and someone's like, you know, that's a pretty crass phrase, be like, actually, the enteric nervous system tells me it's medically accurate. Why don't you get off your high horse? I did a wedding this weekend, and this is typically what happens. The groom is always like, yeah, I'm not sure I'm going to cry. And I'm like, okay. And then I walked down the aisle, typically first, and then I stand up there in this just awkward place all by myself, and people are looking at me, and I'm nodding. And then the groom comes down with his parents, and he stands next to me, and he's like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. And he keeps holding his stomach. This is just 2 days ago. He's like, dude, I'm so nervous. And so then I started saying to him, you need to breathe deeply. Remember, we went through this whole thing about breathing. 4 seconds in, hold it for a second. 4 seconds out, hold it for a second. Because what they've discovered is that this kind of breathing actually begins to stimulate your vagus nerve, which runs right through your GI tract and those 100 million neurons, and it actually begins to do something in your entire body because we feel this deeply in our guts. Jesus is with a crowd, and they're celebrating, and he looks and sees a widow leaving the city gate to bury her own son, and something in his gut disturbs him. He's moved in his bowels. Now, what I find fascinating is that the Bible is largely written in two languages. One is Greek, which is where we get the word splagnizomai. The other language is Hebrew. And when the Jesus movement began to spread, there was a version of the Hebrew scriptures that was called the Septuagint, which was simply the Hebrew scriptures translated into the Greek. And when those writers who translated from Hebrew into Greek went back to the Hebrew Bible, the word that they used to translate into splachnisomai was the Hebrew word raham, which is simply the word for uterus or womb. Also a very physical picture of what it means to be someone who has compassion for others. The womb, the uterus, the place where a child is nurtured, where a child grows within a woman, within her body. And we've known for years that when a child is in utero, there is a placenta and there's an umbilical cord connecting the mother's body to the child's body, and all sorts of things are passed back and forth between the mother and the child. But more recent research has started to understand more about what happens in a woman's body when she carries a child. And this happened because there were women who were in their 60s and 70s who had children 30, 40 years before, and they began finding male cells in the body of the women. And then they said, do you have sons? Yes, we do. And they began figuring out that there are cells from the child in utero that actually land in the mother's body and can stay there for decades and sometimes for the entire life of the mother. And this research is so new that they're beginning to wonder, is this why there's some sort of connection and radar between a mother and a child that it doesn't seem that fathers and children have? Because the mother literally carries bits of her children in her body, sometimes for her entire life. This word raham in the Hebrew, this word for womb, is used most often to speak of God. And when the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures speak of a God of compassion, they speak of God as a mother, one who feels something in her womb for her children. And with the modern research and understanding that we have today, there's this picture painted of God throughout the Hebrew scriptures, that God is a mother who carries bits of us in herself. What a beautiful picture. And isn't it interesting? There is something about our moms, isn't there? One of my favorite pictures that I ever have taken in my life was when my son was about 2.5 and he had to go for his annual shots. If you've ever been around kids, when they get the shots, they not only explode when the stuff goes in their leg, but for like the next 24 hours, they're just like laying around. And after my son got his shots that evening, my wife is laying on the couch and she has him on her chest. And in all of his agony, there is this deep look of comfort in his face. And they laid there like that forever. And I took that picture, and it's one of the most beautiful pictures because I'm like, this is how the Hebrew people spoke about this God of compassion. Maybe you're here this morning, and for whatever reason, God as Father, you can't stomach that. God as father, God as male is something that's really difficult for you, either because of the ways that those have been used to manipulate you or different pains that you've had with your own father here on this earth. Maybe this morning what you need to walk away with is simply this picture of a God who is like a mother that has bits and pieces of you within her. And she feels it with you. Which is actually the literal meaning of our word compassion, to feel with, to suffer with. When Jesus sees the widow and his heart goes out to her, it's saying he sees her and he aches with her. He sees her and he suffers with her. You see, there's actually a very feminine quality about the word compassion in the Jewish consciousness. Which is a great way, by the way, of reminding us that there is a great deal of the feminine in mature masculine spirituality. That we are able to feel with somebody. Jesus sees her. Jesus is moved in his gut. Jesus has something within him that is a motherly concern, this radar, and he moves toward this woman. He moves toward the whole funeral processional. Filled with compassion, moved in his gut, he says to her, "Don't cry." Now, I think this is worth pausing on because I've heard this phrase spoken to parents who've lost kids. "Don't cry. Jesus said, don't cry." And I have to imagine that this is said from a very gracious standpoint or a desire to comfort someone in the way Jesus comforted this widow. But that's really not what's happening here. Jesus isn't saying don't cry because any expression of emotion isn't okay. Jesus is going toward her, moved in his guts, suffering with her, knowing what's going to happen. That's when he says, "Don't cry." And then in a move that I expect no one saw coming, that probably brought gasps out of the crowd that had traveled the 30 miles from Capernaum with Jesus, Jesus goes up and touches the funeral bier. Now, the reason this is significant is because there's all sorts of laws in the Jewish purity codes about clean and unclean, especially when it comes to dead bodies. Dead bodies are unclean, and anybody who comes into contact with the dead body is unclean. Dead bodies are so unclean that if you are in a tent and somebody dies in that tent, even if you don't touch them, you are unclean because you were in the same tent as them. And if you touch something that has touched a dead body, like a funeral bier, which is what Jesus is happening with Jesus right now, then anything you touch and anyone you touch now becomes unclean. And the only way to get back to ritual purity is after 3 days, you have to bathe in a ritual bath, and then after 7 days, you have to do it again. So Jesus now has a week ahead of him of being ritually unclean. All of a sudden, you can imagine this crowd over here going, "So where is he staying the night? Who's he going to hang out with? He's not sitting at my table." Because you could contract that uncleanliness, which meant that you had to go through all of the ritual cleanliness over the course of 7 days to get back to being ritually pure. But there's nothing in Jesus that seems like, "Oh, well, let me see. When am I going to Jerusalem next? When am I doing?" No, Jesus goes and touches and takes on the uncleanness. And then says, "Young man, get up." And it says the guy starts talking. I wish we knew what the guy said. You know, like I can just like, I don't know, like, "Man, that was far out," you know, something like that. And Jesus restores the relationship with the mother and the son. And this is when people rightly start celebrating again. This guy is healing people from a distance. This guy is doing something. What I love about this action of Jesus is it's actually very unique in all of Greek literature that we have today. When I say all of Greek literature, I'm not just talking about the New Testament that's written in Greek. I'm talking about all of Greek literature. You see, that word splanknizomai, where Jesus is here and he sees and he feels something, That word is used as a verb in only one place in all of Greek literature that we have, and the one place it's used as a verb in all of Greek literature is the Bible. And that word is found only as a verb in the Bible, speaking about one individual, and that individual is Jesus. Because when Jesus feels this, when Jesus has splanchnizobi, when he's moved in his bowels, when he feels it deeply in his womb, he always follows that with action. There are 8 times in the Gospels where it says that Jesus is moved in his guts, that Jesus is filled with compassion. In all 8 times, Jesus does something. Here, Jesus looks and he sees and he moves toward death. He moves toward the sorrow. He moves toward the pain. He suffers with and he makes himself unclean by raising the dead. Matthew tells us that Jesus sees a crowd and he's filled with compassion and he begins to heal their sick. Mark tells us that Jesus sees a crowd that's harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he says to his disciples, hey, bring me whatever food you have because we need to feed them. There's another story where Jesus sees a crowd of people and he is moved with compassion and he begins to heal them and restore sight to those who do not have sight. It's always a verb for Jesus. It's always action. It's always going somewhere. It's always about doing something. And let's be honest, Jesus didn't heal everybody. Jesus didn't raise everyone from the dead. And I'm sure, even though Luke doesn't tell us, there's a reason Jesus is going to Nain. You don't just walk 30 miles because you're like, dude, watch this, hold my beer, right? Like, I mean, there's something more going on. And with all of the hustle and bustle and the chaotic scene that would have existed out of any city gate in any city in the ancient world, Jesus and his disciples could have walked by. They could even have looked at the funeral and been like, oh, that's too bad, and gone right into the city. And you know what? I'm betting most of the people there wouldn't have been like, hey, Jesus, what was that about? And I'm also betting that if we were in the crowd, and we were just completely overwhelmed with who Jesus was and all the tricks and miracles he was doing, that we could have walked and we would have looked and been like, oh, that's too bad. Oh, I might be a widow. Anyway, and gone right into the city behind Jesus, and we wouldn't have said anything. No, it's not to say that we wouldn't have felt pity. It's not to say that we wouldn't have maybe felt a tinge of sadness. It's not to say that we wouldn't have looked and thought, oh, wow, she seems to be taking that really hard. But Jesus never does that. He's moved and he acts. He feels something and he goes. This juxtaposition that Luke creates is he shows us that life with Jesus is always moving toward death, that joy is always moving toward sorrow, and that it's rooted in the very body of the Christ. This is the picture that Luke gives us in this story. Jesus always does something. And I love that Jesus does something because in this case, it actually costs Jesus something. He's unclean for 7 days. Now, there would have been all sorts of commentary on like, wait a second, he touched him and the guy got up from that. So who's clean and who's unclean and how does it all work? But in a very strict observance, Jesus would have been unclean. It cost him something. I was talking with Dave Neuhausel a couple weeks ago, and he used the phrase compassion without responsibility. Compassion without responsibility. Jesus never had that. See, compassion without responsibility is when you're watching something on television and you know you could do something, and as you begin to feel it, you kind of breathe, and then you change the channel. Compassion without responsibility is hearing a story that makes your stomach turn, and then you realize, like, oh, wait, I'm late for lunch, and you kind of forget about it. See, we all feel something. I mean, it's the way that we're wired. It's the way that we're knit together. The question is, will we do something? Will we imitate Jesus in the fact that he goes and he moves toward and he suffers with? I can tell you this morning, I'm standing here today because I've been the recipient of compassion. Many, many times, by the way. But one time in particular, that really was an inflection point in my life. I've told some of this story before, but about 20 years, I'm terrible at math, somewhere in that neighborhood, I basically got kicked out of a church. And it really, really, really hurt. We used the phrase, I was hurt by the church. I was drugged through the mud. I was kicked. I mean, it was awful. Awful. And the morning that it happened, I came home, and I'll never forget my wife sitting on the kitchen floor just sobbing. And something in me said, I will never go back to the church. Screw the whole thing. And I know, by the way, some of you are here and you've had the same experience, and it takes a heck of a lot of courage to walk through the doors of a church again after you've experienced that kind of thing. And I was resolved never to do it. Until a couple of months later, a friend of mine who was a pastor called me and asked me to go to lunch. And he said, hey, I heard about what happened. And I was like, all right, is it free? And he's like, yeah, I'll pay. I'm like, I'll be there. So I showed up. And he just said, what happened? And I told him. And you know the thing, we call it mansplaining, which I think men have earned that title, where you tell someone something awful and they're like, well, you know, God has a plan. And you like want to choke them because you're feeling something in your gut, right? He didn't do that. He cried. That was it. No advice. No, well, you know what we're going to do. He cried and just kept saying, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And we stayed in touch after that because he was one of two people who didn't try to give me advice. Instead, he suffered with me. Several months later, I was with him again. And he said, hey, there's been a little bit of chatter about you coming to work at our church. And I was like, yeah, that's not going to happen. And he's like, well, would you come speak at our church? And I was like, how much do you pay? And he told me, I was like, yes, I will. There's a theme here, by the way, if you're not catching that. And so I went and spoke at their church. And he called me 2 days later and said, hey, when they introduced you, they referred you as a pastor. And we kind of think, like, that's what you should do. Like, we don't think God's done with you yet. And I was like, well, that makes one of us. And he said, well, would you come and interview with our elders about working here? Elders are like the board of the church. So my wife and I went and drove to Holland, Michigan, and sat down at a table with a group of men and women for this interview. And they asked me one question. Tell us your story. And when I was finished telling them the story, all of them were in tears. And they said, we believe you have a calling. And we want to invite you to come with us because we will pay you to heal. We will pay you to heal. To this day, if any one of those people called me, I would crawl on my hands and knees all the way back to West Michigan. Because these are people who moved toward me. These weren't people who kept their distance. These weren't ones that went, oh, that must be terrible. That must hurt so bad. They moved toward me. They moved toward my wife. They moved toward my family. And they picked us up and they dusted us off and they took a risk. And a couple years after that lunch, I was able to tell them, my wife and I are more healed and more whole than we could ever have dreamed of. Oh, and by the way, there's a church in Denver, Colorado that called, and I think we're going to go. So when I say, like, I'm here because I'm the subject or the recipient of compassion, like, literally, that's a huge part of my story. They didn't just feel it, they acted. And I wonder, is this what Luke was trying to tell us? Like, hey, look at Jesus. He was riding high. I mean, that whole, like, healing from a distance thing, that was trippy. Like, people were really into that. Instead, it's life moving toward death. It's joy moving toward sorrow. It's feeling it in your gut and actually doing something. And so I just want to leave us this morning with one question. When we feel this thing in our guts called compassion, what will we do? Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the pictures that are given in the sacred text of you in your heart, that of a tender, loving mother. The picture we have of you and Jesus, who always, when he's stirred with emotion, follows it up with action. May we, as those who say we follow Jesus, look at that and imitate that in our lives. I know I can say that I'm grateful for those who imitated Jesus in the way that they showed compassion. May we, like them, imitate Jesus. And when we feel that stirring in our guts, may we do what is ours to do. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. And all my friends said,
thanks for engaging with our weekly teaching. Before you go, we wanted to highlight a few things going on in the life of our community. As DCC, we hope that you will find a community that encourages and challenges you in your faith. And one of our favorite ways to do this is through our community groups. These groups seek to grow closer to God, share life and friendship with each other, and care practically for their neighbors and their communities. We have a number of groups listed on our website. So whether you're looking for other parents with young kids, fellow young professionals, or want to engage with our new Falling Upward group to explore what it means to live out the second half of life, we have a group for you. And if you don't see the group you're looking for, we would love to equip and empower you to create that space and lead a group of your own. You can visit our website at denverchurch.org/groups to get connected and find a group for you. To stay connected with everything that is happening in the life of our community, we encourage you to sign up for our weekly email through our website, denverchurch.org, or download our DCC app by searching Denver Community Church in the App Store. Again, thank you for listening. We hope to be together again soon. And now may you, our siblings in Christ, continue to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that together we might be a healing presence in our world. Go in peace.